I always carry in my Bible several outlines in case something goes wrong and I'm needed to or called upon to preach. And I checked my Bible last night to make sure because I knew I was dealing with two Alabama fans. And if things went wrong, we would have had a weeping service tonight, a wailing wall or something of that nature. But I'm glad to tell you that Alabama won last night. And so both of our preachers were able to preach tonight. So I appreciate so much Zachary. We had him scheduled to preach a few weeks ago, but because of the number of folks away, we just said, we'll postpone you so everybody will get a chance to hear you. And so we appreciate so much his willingness to come tonight. So Zach, would you come?
Around this time of year, I've got to learn to try to avoid Mr. Brainerd after church. I should realize that even though I'm long graduated, that whenever programs are coming up or plays are happening, when he comes up, it's not just, how are you doing, how's school? It always starts, he always starts off very nice, and it's, how's school going? You busy? And that's the word, that's the key word, are you busy? And it's, no, not too much this week, and then he asks, can you help me with this? Can you help me with that? So more than happy to help. So it just has taught me to never when you're doing something say, well, this looks like it'll be the last time, because I said that a lot during high school, that this will be the last time I do this play, and everybody else, that was their last Christmas play, but I think I've been involved in a couple since then. And so then that's been a lot of fun. So tonight, I'd like you to turn to Romans 8:28. We're going to look at a verse that is often taught, you see a lot, and it's used in a lot of times of crisis or when things are going wrong, and it's used as a comfort. And somewhere that I've seen it a lot, and people use it a lot, is I've actually seen it on Facebook. And if you have any Facebook questions, go to Mr. Opager. He's the Facebook man with his iPad and everything. He's the kind of secret technological guru that I found out one afternoon meal service. So go to him if you have any questions. But people like to use it when things are going wrong. But the slant it usually has is that everything will work out for you, that it'll work out materially. And it's often used in trying times, and for good reason, because the rest of the passage is a beautiful display of what God has done on our behalf. Many verses that are cited, we think of, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and it lists all these things that can't separate us from the love of God, and all these passages that if God is for us, who can be against us? But this verse right here kind of sets the tone. And I believe that the lens with which we view it greatly determines the effect it has on our spirituality, on our lives, on the eternal side of our spirit. And before we look at the lenses, which are going to be from the flesh and from God's point of view, from a God-centered point of view, I want us to kind of break it down. And we're going to do it very simply. When I think of someone breaking down a verse, I recall the chapel message that you give of someone that Dr. Hobbs invited to speak. And he was fresh out of seminary, and he broke down the Greek, I think it was the Greek of every word. And eventually, he went for, an hour and a half, you said, or something? And Dr. Hobbs had to come up and say, in the service, say, we thank you for your time, and I don't think he was ever invited back again. So I'm going to do a very simple, we're not going to go into any Greek or Latin or anything like that. So, yeah. All right, first amen of the night. We're doing good. 5 minutes in, and we got an amen. So let's look at the first kind of section here, and we'll break it down. And we know that all things. So let's first look at this. We know that all. Something, now I've learned a lot at this school, and I've probably forgotten more than I've learned, but one thing that I heard a lot was the phrase that all means all, and that's all means. And so, even if people don't know what that means, they know the phrase. And what that means is that it's all. Everything that ever happens in life is considered here in this verse. Nothing is too great and nothing is too small to be included in the word all. And the all that it's talking about is these things, everything. Nothing is too small for God. And what you need to keep in mind is that if you trust him with the little things, you will trust him with the big things. If you don't trust someone with the everyday minutiae, if a teacher doesn't trust a student to turn in their homework, well, then they're probably not going to trust them to tutor another student. If they can't trust them to be a line leader or a hall monitor or some little job like that, they're probably not going to leave them in charge of the class. You don't leave the troublemaker in charge of the class. I don't think I was ever left in charge of the classroom as a monitor. So it says, and we know that all things. And another thing that I think of when I think of small things is, like, I know Ben is, I remember Ben using it as an example in Sunday school messages, is like when we're looking for a place to park our car or when we've lost something. I recall an incident at school, and I can't remember if it was Mr. Watt. It was one of the teachers who, I think it was Mr. Watt just because I remember a frantic environment. I think it was before he bought the Duke key ring, and he'd misplaced his keys. And unfortunately, we said it in kind of a smart alecky way, but he was frantic. He was trying to find it. He had to go somewhere. And we were just like, well, did you pray about it? You know, kind of being smart with him. And he was like, no, I haven't. So we were kind of rebuking him, and he was kind of rebuking us back that he was going to take it seriously. And he prayed about it, and he found his keys pretty shortly thereafter. But it was kind of, you know, if you stopped and looked at it, it was that how long do you spend looking for things or doing something and being unproductive at it? And then when you stop to pray about it, it really turns. It goes very smoothly. And you wonder, you know, if I'd have prayed about it to begin with, how easy would that small thing have been? And a lot of times we'll pray to God if it's something big. We'll pray to God if the church is in trouble, if the ministry's in trouble, if we need YAC sponsorships or if we need students. But for a lot of little things, we don't pray. We think we can handle that, and we'll let God handle the big things. But if we're not diligent in praying to him about the small things, then we're really not going to have faith that he'll cover the big things. And so we see this, and we know that all things, and the next phrase, work together. Work together, and that makes me think of cohesion. With God, life and history are like a tapestry. Everything works together. He works all things together, and he doesn't work them out in a sense. Yes, he foreknows everything, but he is working in real time with real people's own free will decisions, and that's what makes him God. He can work that to his glory. It accomplishes his purpose. And I think that's one of the things that is so compelling about the Bible when we look at it, is that everything works together. You know, man can try to write books, and I remember in British literature, our senior year, we read The Count of Monte Cristo, and we started off with the abridged version, and then the rest of the class was not happy with me when I brought in the unabridged version, and Mr. Watts started looking at it. He goes, oh, this is interesting. They cut this out. All right, everybody, we're going to read this one. And so what was interesting about the story is how one person is able to write a story where so many things fit together. It was so interesting to see how the different characters related, you know, plot twists and turns like this. And it was so interesting. And then you read the Bible and you realize that these are real things. These aren't fairy tales. This isn't something that men made up. This is a book that many men over a huge span of history wrote, and it's cohesive. Everything works together. I was preparing this and it hit me today how not even that it just works together, but that it beautifully works together. Whereas Ricky Dunsford said today, Moses just wants to be in the Lord's presence and isn't allowed in the promised land, but then we see in the New Testament, he's right by the Lord's side. He's right by the transfiguration, and it's so beautiful that all these things work together and that all the prophecies point to Christ. And you realize that all things do work together. So, okay, if they all work together, what are they working for? And then the next phrase is, they work for good. Okay, well, what is the good? In the college curriculum, there's one section of required courses called I think it's fine arts or contemporary values, something like that. And you can either take intro to religion, intro to philosophy, introduction to logic. But if you don't have it as a prereq from due enrollment or something like that, you have to take one of these classes. And one of the ones I took was intro to philosophy. And it was very interesting to just see that there was such a debate on what is the good. People are, they don't argue that there isn't a good. Most of the ancient philosophers, the Socratic philosophers, but they want to know what is the good. How do we find out what is good? And so I want to leave that for a minute and just keep that phrase there, because that's one of the phrases we'll look at, is for the good. All right, for good to them. Oh, now we have a pronoun. So who is the them? And we know that all things work together for good to them. Well, how can we be a part of them? Because I would sure like everything in my life to work out for good. And it's to them that love God. All right, so but not only do they love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, three key phrases from this verse, you will interpret them dependent on how you view them. And these phrases are for good, love God, and his purpose. Now, what if we take it from a self-centered approach? For good, it quickly can take on for good that all things work to my benefit. Something may go wrong, but eventually it'll work to my benefit. That everything, you get this idea that no matter what happens bad, something, it'll return good. And if you really look at that, it starts to smack of the prosperity gospel. It starts to sound like, well, I'm not doing what's right if everything's not working out for good. If I'm not getting what I want, then maybe I don't really love the Lord. Maybe I'm not called according to his purpose. So right there we start having problems if we interpret good as material blessing. And then the phrase, love God. Well, I mean, if all things work together for my good, how can you not love God? I mean, you love your parents, of course, if they give you what you want. And you love people if they'll do things for you. But in this view, God starts to take on kind of this view that he's almost a genie from a lamp. That your prayers are really just kind of, I really wish this would happen. And if it happens, well, then you think, okay, well, then I must be, everything must be going well. And you start to lose a personal relationship. Things become very impersonal. You start praying just so that things would happen. You lose a sense of asking and a sense of pleading and a sense of talking and thanksgiving. And you lose a relationship and it becomes very all about me. It becomes almost like God's a servant and you're asking him, you know, God, will you please do this and this, because by this date I need this to happen and I really need this to work out, and it would really be bad if so-and-so did this. So if you could just work all these things out by this date, you know, and get back to me, then we'll be good. And then the next phrase, his purpose. Well, if your view is that all things should work to my material blessing, and I love God because he does that, well, then his purpose is just to make your life good. His purpose is to make life great. And it shows you how deceptive humans are, shows you how deceptive the heart is when even we as Christians can start to think that God's ultimate purpose and the ultimate course of the universe is really about my salvation and about my good. And we stop there. We think that the pinnacle of God's plan is really my salvation. And we don't take it that one step further, which I'll explain later. We just stop right there. That God has saved me because he loves me and I'm important, and almost like a doting father doting parents to an only child, they'll do just about anything for him. And that's how we start to view God. And all this does is this sets up a very high view of man and a very low view of God. But what are we going to do when life doesn't turn out well? And really, I don't know if we can think of one biblical character that didn't go through some very, very tough times, where life wasn't good. You know, we go through struggles in our lives. You know, especially this year with Gators and with some things at school, things can become very worrisome because you start to think, you know, people's opinions of me are on the line, things financially, other things are on the line. But you start looking at characters throughout the Bible, and more things than just finances and people's opinions start to be on the line. We start to have people that Daniel going to a lion's den. We have David fighting Goliath. We have all these people that not only are trying to fight for themselves and are in situations that could mean their death, but there's a lot of times where it could mean the death of their people. And if it means the death of Israel, then it means the death of God's chosen people, and it means God's failed. If you're Moses and you're in charge of the people and the people die and you fail, then there's no Israel. There's no more seed. God's promises are false. And if that's your view of everything, is that all things work together for good, my good, and to them that love God because he does something for me, to them who are called according to his purpose, and you think his purpose is your goodness, you start worrying, well, if I'm not good enough, if maybe I don't meet the criteria, then maybe God won't work things out. If things are in your court, if the ball's in your court, humans will soon realize when tragedy comes and conflict arises that maybe I'm not so good. You start worrying. Maybe I don't make the grade. And I think of one interview with Larry King where they had a Jewish rabbi on. And Larry King asked him, he said, well, how do you get into heaven? Is it like a test grade? And the rabbi just admitted. He said, that is how we view it. He said, there's a grade, and I don't know what it is. He goes, it could be a 69. And that's how he worded it. He said, and that's how you get into heaven. He said, and that is the grade. And you could see Larry King's expression. He said, so if I make a 68, I don't get into heaven? And the rabbi said, you know, if you don't, he said, if you're bad works outweigh your good works, then, you know, you won't be accepted into heaven. And so if that's your view and things aren't working out for you, and then you have, then or maybe you're the prosperity gospel and there's a direct correlation between your love of God and good things happening to you, well, then what if bad things happen? What if your life's like Job? You know, at that point in time, Job would be, something must be wrong with him because he's not prospering. Clearly, he's not following these 10 steps he needs to follow. But if we look at that verse in the context of a God-centered view, then I think we'll get a completely different perspective on it. Because the good becomes the benefit of others and whatever accomplishes God's purpose. If we take this verse from the perspective of the church and from what God's point of view would be, we start realizing that whatever accomplishes God's purpose according to his will is good. If whatever is following his commandments is good. And yes, those things will work to our good. God will work, if you're a Christian and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it's a tragedy, God has a purpose in it. But we should step back and want to make the purpose that God use us for others and glorify himself. You may be worried about your job. You may be worried about, well, you know, how's the Lord going to use this or how's the Lord going to use that? And a lot of times I think of just something simple of where I would be making my school curriculum, you know, choosing what classes I wanted to take. And it was that, you know, Lord, what is good for me? What is the classes that I need to be taking? And your prayers start taking on a very self-centered approach. But something that I realized is, you know, a lot of times I'd be in a class and someone would need, you know, help with this. Or I remember someone who was a fellow Christian and during a summer class just thanked me afterwards that we were in a group project. And just said, he goes, you know, the Lord really brought you into my life to help me through this project. He said, I really needed it, you know, and I thank you. And just certain things like that, you start to realize it's not just about you when you're choosing things. That there are other Christians out there, that there's the church at large, that the Lord is working together for good. that there's a cohesiveness to all this, that things you don't think about are working together. You know, I'm sure everyone in this church has a story, that the fact that Mr. Brainerd is preaching, you know, is that the fact that he started off just teaching. And no one thinks how these things will connect together. No one thinks that, you know, I recall that, and I've probably said it before in a message, I can remember being down at Gators, waiting tables, and Dr. Hobbs bringing down this skinny fellow with a mustache, and it was Mr. Watt, and him and Aunt Carolyn were down there taking him out to eat. But it was interesting that from there, everything that's happened since then, we think we're worried about, well, we need to fill this position. And, you know, he's worried about, well, I need a job for my family and I need somewhere to move. And it's that, but it's not about, you know, the Lord is helping the whole church out. He's looking at everyone's needs. And it's not just a selfish, you know, Lord, answer my need. Answer what's good for me. It's that, Lord, let whatever I do be for the good of the church, be for other people's good, and that ultimately it glorify you. Because if you're wanting something to glorify the Lord, He's not going to leave you out there. If your goal is for yourself, well, then pride cometh before a fall. But wanting to glorify the Lord never comes before a fall. Wanting to glorify Him is the primary good. And then we think of the phrase, love God. Well, to really love God, you've got to have a right view of sin. Because that makes us love God for His mercy, grace, glory, and splendor, and doesn't make Him love us for what He does for us. We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because there was nothing in us to love. And when you realize that, His love is much sweeter than if He loved us because of something in us, because of something we could do for Him. And then you see His purpose. And at first it seems odd to say that He has a purpose greater than our salvation. Well, isn't that what the whole story of the Bible is, redemptive history? Is that, you know, from Genesis 3:16 to the end of Revelation, it's about how He will send a Messiah, how the Messiah will die for our sins, how He will save us, He will redeem His people, and that ultimately He'll redeem creation and a whole new world order. But then you realize that, yes, He's the Redeemer of creation, and yes, He's the Savior of men. But the reason all that happened, the reason the fall is a part of the plan, and what really kind of sticks it to Satan, is that it brings glory to him. It glorifies him, it glorifies his Son, and it glorifies the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is beautifully glorified in redemptive history. And everything that happens, even nowadays, even in recent history, even the history we study in history books, there's a sense that God's hand is in there. When you see things that, when you see how that nations that were lighthouses and that were bastions of the gospel, that they were protected from Catholic nations. When you think of the Spanish Armada and storms happening to destroy it. And, you know, and that's one of the things that I do appreciate about a Christian education, is that history is taken from a Christian perspective, that we look for ways in which God worked, that we don't just talk about it cut and dry, that there's a sense of whatever happens, God puts people on thrones, He takes people off thrones, and He controls everything. And you see that the hand of God is evident in all of history. And His purpose is also to build the church. And this is done when we treat each other as family, when we care about each other, when all things work together for good to them that love God, the church, to them who are called according to His purpose. And we don't just pray about ourselves, like Ricky Dunsford was speaking today. We don't just pray offhandedly, or we don't just do these. Another thing I remember from one of Mr. Brainerd's Sunday school, and out of all the things he's taught, one of the things that has stuck with me is that don't preach shotgun prayers, preach rifle prayers. And that was something that stuck with me, is that we need to not just pray, Lord, pray for the missionaries, but start really thinking about them, because your prayers for them help them. And that the Lord isn't just maybe blessing you, like we spoke today, with a business financially. Just, you know, and you pray, Lord, bless me financially with this business or in this that or the other. Well, the Lord's not just blessing you to bless you, that you're called to use it to help others, and that it is this network of a family and a church working together to edify each other. And if God is using you, He'll guide your profession. He'll guide you in everything through life, because other people are praying, and God might just want to use you to answer it. Maybe it's not just God answering prayers for you, but maybe you could be used to answer a prayer. And in closing, I want us to look at this not just as a verse, but as application, because that's a really good way to put it into practice. And one of the books of the Bible that I was reading that you can read through very fast, but you can also read for a long time, is Habakkuk. And kind of a quick setting of Habakkuk is that we have the empires changing from Assyria to Babylonian. We have Nebuchadnezzar's father. He starts off the empire building, and then Nebuchadnezzar takes over, and we have Nineveh being overrun, and slowly they're working their way down to the people of Israel. They're slowly working their way down to take them over. And Habakkuk, all we know is that he's a prophet. All we know is that he's a citizen, and he's under a bad king. I believe it was Jehoiakim he was under. And there's no justice in the land. And he first starts off and he's upset that God would use evil people to punish the people of Israel. But God answers that. Maybe Habakkuk accepts that. He goes, all right, God, I can understand that you may punish our evil ways. But how can you be just in completely punishing your people and using evil people to punish people that are your chosen people, part of your covenant? How can this be? They're going to destroy our land. They're going to take us into captivity. And who knows what will happen from there? We're sorry, Lord. We repent. Can you not just chastise us, but ultimately spare us? And the prophet's arguing with God. And another famous person to argue with God is Job. And what's interesting when someone argues with God in the Bible, oftentimes God grants them that. He dialogues with them. And his answers are irrefutable. He engages in dialogue, but shows Habakkuk the truths concerning himself. And he says here, and first of all, in chapter 2, verse 4, behold, his soul, which is lifted, and that word really is puffed up, is not upright in him. If you're puffed up, you're not upright. You're not following the correct way. But the just shall live by his faith. Faith isn't just something you have once to be saved in Jesus Christ, and then you never have it again. Faith is the entire way of life you live. You have faith that your prayers will be answered. You have faith that He's sanctifying you. Everything in the Bible, you have faith in His mercy, in His grace, in His love. You have faith in the assurance. And faith isn't just an act at one time. It's your entire way of life. And what it also shows about this verse, as we see later here in Habakkuk, from about Romans 8:28, is that God is not to be worshipped just for earthly good. He's not to be worshipped because of what He can do for us. Really, if you want to look at it truthfully, He's not to just be worshipped because He saved us. The angels worship Him and they haven't been saved. We have a sweeter way to worship Him because we do have access to Him uniquely through the Son. But even in all this, even in salvation, what it points us to greater is the glory of God. It points us to how awesome He is, how amazing He is. And it points us to what is the most important thing, His glory. His glory. And so we don't love Him for earthly good, but for who He is. And I want to finish with reading the last portion here of Habakkuk, is that thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. And this harkens back to the Exodus. And right now Habakkuk is now speaking, when I heard my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. He's scared that an invading country is coming. But when he cometh unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. But even in this, even though he knows something terrible is about to happen and the people are about to be taken into captivity, he has this thought. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. For them, this is the financial cliff. We hear that today spoken of in the news, and for us it's money. For us it's debts we owe to other countries. But for an agrarian society, it's your produce. It's your flock. Everything that you base wealth off of is cut off, dead, and will not grow. I mean, you have an invading country coming in who will almost salt the earth so that it can't be used. So your identity is taken, your nation's taken. There's really nothing else you could lose. But yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And what this means is that this was probably a psalm for Habakkuk, that they put this to music. And it's something that he will rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation. Yes, he saved us, but he saved us so that we could learn about his glory, so that we could see him face to face. We are now restored to our relationship with God. And so this verse in Romans takes on a whole new life when we keep in mind that everything in history works to God's glory because he is the greatest being in heaven and earth. In him all other things have being. And he is most glorified. If he loves his glory more than anything, well then what most glorifies him? When you read the Bible, you get the sense that what most glorifies God is when his children, whom he has saved from their sin and iniquities, trust in him for all things instead of trusting in their own flesh. And so, we see here that if you trust that all things in your life will work together for God's glory, if you're unconcerned with self, if you don't worry so much that God will answer your prayers so that they work for your benefit, but so that they'll work for the benefit of the church, so that they'll work for the benefit of other Christians, and so that whatever you do glorifies God, then your life will be a rich testimony for him. Something that I've learned is you have a lot more peace when you pray about something and you tell other people that, you know, we're just doing this so that, you know, hopefully it'll glorify the Lord, hopefully this will work out, and that it works to the Lord's glory, because then you've put the Lord's name out there. You've sided with him, and if you side with him, then he won't leave you hanging. He won't say, you know, you won't have to look back at these people and go, you know, well, we wanted to glorify the Lord with the school here, with the church here, but he let us down. He will never do that. And the greatest example is of our incarnate Lord. He loved the Father and was well-pleasing to him. His life fulfilled the Godhead's purpose in every single aspect. And it worked together for good for everyone who will ever believe. All things work together for good for them who are called according to his purpose, for those who love God. And Christ loved the Father. He did everything that was called according to his purpose. And it was for our benefit. And that is the prime example. So let us pick up our cross and follow Jesus, faithfully trusting God that despite maybe our lives aren't successful, maybe they have problems, because there have been Christian men and women that have planned and gone to the mission field, and then they're killed by the natives. They don't make it. They fail, and they think, you know, Lord, I was trusting in you, and I wanted to glorify you, but we failed. But really, you start to see that, you know, a lot of missionaries we learn about, that they were seeds that planted for other people to go. They opened the doors, and you realize that despite the pain of sin and the troubles of life, that really a lot of times you can even get down because you feel that they're self-inflicted. You feel it's sins that you've done and you're ashamed of them. But you realize that even if it's not on this earth, that one day everything that has ever happened will glorify the Lord in heaven. And that because of his son Jesus Christ, you will be able to stand there praising him, that in your life all things work together for good, because you love God and were called according to his purpose. But who called you according to his purpose? And that's why you'll praise him. Because he called you and you didn't deserve it, but you're able to reap all the benefits of his love. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your son that you sent on the cross to die in our place. And Lord, we know that you say that all things will work together for our good. Because we love you. We love you for what you've done for us, and we love you because of who you are. And we recognize that if it wasn't for your calling And if it wasn't for the purpose you give our lives, we would have no purpose. And that all these things that we consider important would not be important. That even the things that we treasure would be useless if there was not an eternity and something that it mattered in, that there was not an afterlife. And Lord, we just thank you for all you've done for us. And we just ask that you would keep us safely as we go to our homes and help us to always keep you and what you've done for us on our hearts and minds, and to eternally praise you for what you've done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.